preach of God's Word and to open with me to 1 John and chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. Our sermon title this morning is Abundantly Assured. Abundantly Assured. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. We continue to walk verse by verse through the book of 1 John, and we've made it to chapter 5 and to verse 13. The text reads, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'll read it again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, when we started this great study, we talked about how John's purpose was, one, to give assurance to his flock. His flock who had been through a great ordeal. His flock who was confused, who was and there was chaos within the congregation itself. False teachers had come into that congregation, and they had led away some of the flock with them. Those who they thought were their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ have believed and been deceived by the false teachers. And now the whole group of them have left the church. And so here the church is wondering, what should we now think about those who have left? What should we do? Should we have gone with them? They were saying some very hard things. They were saying that they were the ones who had eternal life. They were saying that they were the ones whom God loved, and they were sure and convinced that they, in fact, were the true believers, were the true church. And we're wondering, John, what it is that we should think. And John is writing to this little congregation as an elderly pastor. He's now probably in his 80s or 90s. Ministering to them, having walked with the Lord Jesus, having seen the Lord Jesus, and he is writing them, granting them assurance of their salvation, trying to encourage them and give them confidence. And he's telling them of the very reason that he is writing. And so I remarked as we began this study that one of the things that I hope to do was that those of you who had genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who really were Christians, that you would be encouraged and have confidence and have assurance of your salvation, and that your assurance would be based in the right places, rooted in the right principles and in the truth of God's Word. But that there might also be a separate group. Perhaps the group is not as clear in my mind as it was in John's congregation, but that there might be others among us who were in fact assured of your salvation. You were in fact confident of salvation when you didn't in fact have salvation. And this assurance was a deception upon your part. Your own heart had been deceived into thinking that you were truly a believer, when in fact that is not the case. And so we recognize those two distinctions and trying to plow a middle road by which we are assured, ultimately assured of genuine salvation. We're not deceived or have assurance where we don't need it. And on the other hand, we're not genuine Christians who are filled and assailed with all sorts of doubts about our salvation so that we can't find any rest. We can't find any confidence, any hope. I want to picture those two extremes in some way by a story that Jesus gave, a parable that he gave. And the parable's point was not really one of assurance necessarily. You'll remember that there were those Pharisees who had been very prideful and arrogant about their salvation. And to them, Jesus said, there were two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector, a publican. And you'll remember that both of these men had one thing in common. They stood off by themselves in the temple. One of the men stood in a place that would have been of great advantage for everyone to see him. The Pharisee was that man. He didn't want to get too close to the other people because he was perhaps scared that some of their sinfulness might run off on him, rub off upon him and corrupt him. And he prayed, really to himself. It's hard to say what he did is really a true prayer in any real sense. But he prayed and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, these sinful people. People like, for instance, this tax collector over here. That basically I'm a holy man. I keep your commandments. I tithe of everything I have. I fast twice a day. I fast twice a week." It's hard to fast twice a day, I guess, in some ways. The other man, you'll remember, couldn't look up to heaven. Knew of his sinfulness. And groaned, basically, beating upon his chest and groaned. He said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the shocking thing that Jesus said is this, that one of these men went down to his house justified that day. One of these men went down to his house declared righteous by God. And it's not the one that everybody would have thought. The Pharisee went down to his house lost, estranged from God, cut off from God. And it was the one who pled for mercy, who confessed his sins, who said something like, "Lord, let that sacrifice that is being killed on the altar right now, let that count for me. Let that cover my sins." He said something like that. And he went down to his house declared righteous. And what I want to show you is if you would ask the Pharisee that day if he was saved, he would have told you absolutely. He was confident in his assurance that he was right with God and that God was pleased with him. And I wonder about the tax collector. I don't know if he felt the burden lift from his soul. I don't know if he felt the assurance that God had indeed shown mercy to him, a sinner. I feel like perhaps he did. But I wonder if he would have struggled with assurance of his salvation that day. And I just want to get to the idea. As we look at this passage to see that he is writing with the very purpose to grant us assurance of salvation, but real assurance and not some kind of false assurance of our salvation. I want to begin we're doing things a little bit differently this morning. We're going to exegete and expound upon the text as much as we can, but we're going to go in other directions as well and bring in other verses and topics about assurance itself to kind of look at the whole doctrine of assurance in a single sermon as a summary, using this verse as a summary of the possibility and the need for, in the Christian life, assurance of our salvation. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're one of these Pharisees that has been convinced of a sort of easy believism, perhaps, that you think, as some modern-day antinomians believe. And antinomians means they're against the law. That means basically this. They think that you can get saved, if you will. Maybe at one time they, in a revival service, walked an aisle or or sign some kind of card, even with tears perhaps, pled and called out to God for mercy at one time in their life, but have since fallen into grave sin, in continued rebellion, in neglect of the ordinary means of God's grace. And they fall out of fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord's people, and they fail to meet regularly and attend the body of Christ. And they're mainly convinced that they're saved because they have believed in a doctrine of once saved, always saved that is misunderstood. They think because they hearken back to a remembered experience, I had a religious experience at one point in my life, and because I was sorry at that religious experience, that I'm basing my salvation on what happened at that past event, though that faith has no real abiding meaning in my life now. And I am not practicing my Christianity now, and I am living in continued sin and rebellion now, but I am basing my salvation on what happened back then. And I want to tell you that the Bible never, ever provides assurance in that way. It never, ever says, "Do you remember a time in your life when you came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you confessed your sins to the Lord, and you reminded that you need to have such an experience. There needs to be a time when you are in fact converted." But never does the Bible grant us that kind of assurance based upon past experience. It is your faith a present reality in the here and now? Otherwise, you have an easy sort of believism, an easy sort of antinomian bent, that you think that I've gotten a get out of hell free card and now I can live however it is that I want to. That you somehow think that sin can abound because grace will abound all the more. That we can just continue sinning, continue walking in sin, because that grace will abound all the more. There is also the opposite doctrine that the Roman Catholics and others had so often proposed and taught. And they believed that a person had to reach a certain state of personal holiness. That you had to do and do and do and be and be and be and work and work and work, so that as you became more like the Lord, as you acted more godly, as you became more sanctified, that eventually the Lord God would look upon you in your goodness and in your righteousness, and He would then bang His gavel and declare you righteous because you had reached a state of goodness. Now, is that how salvation works? No, it's right backwards, isn't it? They're saying that you've got to be sanctified in order to be justified. You've got to act good. You've got to clean yourself up. So many people think out there that I've got to clean myself up in order for God to save me. Listen. As someone said, if you could clean yourself up, you wouldn't need God to save you. You can't clean yourself up. But they say, I've got to be clean and then God will declare me righteous. Of course, their understanding is if you didn't ever make it, you've got a long while in purgatory to work it off till eventually you do. But the biblical doctrine is this: that by faith and faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness, His taking of your penalty, it is this truth that says that on that basis God declares you righteous, that God justifies you here and now, that God has declared you righteous, and then God makes you what He's declared, that God works in you to conform you to the very image of Christ. That at justification, God is not acting like a surgeon. God is acting like a judge. He is declaring a verdict that we who are guilty are in fact righteous, not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. What Christ has done on our behalf. And then God starts this work of a surgeon in our hearts to give us a new heart and make us more and more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. Why is it that some would have a false sort of assurance? Why is it that some would think they're saved when they are in fact not saved? Well, one is because their hearts are deceived. And I want to say this because so often you are told, whether it's in Disney movies or in cartoons or just in general pop culture, you are told to follow your heart, to do what your heart tells you. When Jeremiah tells us that your heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Do you want to follow after something that is wicked and deceitful? Let that be your guide? No. That is liable to lead you off a cliff. Your heart. I'm thankful that when we are saved, we get a new heart. We get new affections. We get new desires. And we have understanding. It is not the same old heart that we had before. But they're deceived by their wicked hearts. And they can also be deceived by false teaching. We just talked about how if you've got an antinomian bent, or you've got a misunderstanding of justification and sanctification so that you've got one backwards, or if you were like John in their day, that you thought that there was some, he had a wrong understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wrong understanding of how you knew you were saved and what you knew and what you thought you knew. The point is that we can not only be deceived by our own hearts, we can be deceived by false teachers and false teaching. And because we believed unsound doctrine, then we have been falsely assured of our salvation in that way. There is also the sense that we can be deceived by our own carnality. Do you remember in Galatians when the Lord says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked." And then what does He say? You reap what you sow. You reap what it is that you sow. So don't be deceived that God is not mocked. Sinclair Ferguson just lays this out so beautifully, saying, listen, your thoughts, you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow in your life an action, and you will reap a character. You sow in your life a character, and you will reap a life. And you sow in a life, and you'll reap a destiny, either heaven or hell. You reap what you sow. Do not think that your actions do not betray what it is that you believe and what you truly believe. John, in his gospel, laid out a very clear purpose. John wrote his gospel, and he tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31 that I have written these things so that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing you may have life in His name. He wrote the whole gospel for the purpose that people might believe. And now in this first epistle, he tells us a new purpose. That I have written these things so that you may know. I have written these things to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So once you've believed, He's then written that you may know. That there is this possibility of assurance. Yes, there's a possibility of false assurance. There's a possibility that people can have assurance when they don't in fact need to be assured. But there's also the very reality that you may know that you have eternal life. This is good news. Because if you can't know these things, you can't rest in these things. It is I'm quite sure that if the doctrine of assurance was not here, I don't know that I'd be standing up here. I think I'd give up on the whole thing if I couldn't know that I was saved. If I was always wondering, I'm teaching these people, I'm not sure about myself. If I was always judging everything on the basis of how I did that week. There is the possibility of the assurance. Look secondly at the prerequisite of the assurance. He's writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Faith and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the prerequisite of assurance. You can have no assurance outside of Christ. You can have no assurance if your trust is in your own good works. You can have no assurance if your trust is in the teachings of Joseph Smith or Charles Taz Russell or that's Jehovah's Witnesses. Or you can have no assurance if your trust is in Sun Young Moon or your trust is in any sort of cult leader or false teacher, Muhammad, Buddha, any of the rest. Your assurance comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see something. He's writing that the ones who believe may know. And so I want to tell you very clearly that faith and assurance, while they go together, are in actuality two separate things. Why do I say that? Because occasionally you will get a teacher, occasionally you will get an evangelist that will come in and say things like, if you have ever doubted your salvation, then you just lost it. Or that you don't have saving faith if you have doubted your salvation. That's just not true. You can have real saving faith and not have real assurance. It's possible to have genuine faith and not at the time to have assurance, to have real doubts. Even John the Baptist, at one point who had saving faith, he questioned, Lord Jesus, are you the one that we should expect? Or is there somebody else? He asked questions. He examined himself to see whether he was in the faith. He was diligent to make his calling and his election sure. And you and I need to understand that faith and assurance, while both important, are actually separate things. There is then the provision of assurance that we see also in the text. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know what? That you have eternal life. This goes back to the very previous verse. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is the good news that with the gift of Jesus Christ comes the gift of life. That with the gift of Jesus Christ, there is a rescue from eternal condemnation and eternal death. There is a rescue from the second death so that you may have eternal life. And when you have the Son, when you have believed in the Son of God, you begin your eternal life right then. What that means is that you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses, and you're made alive at the very moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an already and a not yet to eternal life. So that you, if you are a Christian, have eternal life now. And you're still waiting for it as well. Because it's not full, it's not final until you actually die and get to heaven. But you're spiritually alive and can partake in this abundant life that you have now. This is the provision of your assurance, eternal life. How fruitless it would be to live if Christianity was only for this life. How sad that would be. Believe in the Son of God, and then when you die, that's it. That's it. You know, it's over. Why would we do that? What motivation is there for us? There is great motivation in knowing that you have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is a conquering of death. Now, I want to talk about the so-called props of assurance. On what basis do we really have this assurance of salvation? What are some things that come and support this assurance to us? Well, one is the very promises of the gospel itself. That when we are regenerate, it says that we who were dead have been born again. And that metaphor is used on purpose. Because we who were dead have been made alive, not to die again. You're not born again, and it's not a stillborn sort of situation. It's not a situation where you will then, having been given spiritual life, the Lord will then take it away so that you will spiritually die again. The metaphor of eternal, of new birth is one of purpose, and it is of purpose to give you assurance of your salvation. The same is true of our justification. If God, the judge of all the universe, has declared you righteous on the basis of His Son Jesus and His perfection, and on the means by through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has said, this man is innocent, then who's going to come and revoke that? Do you see that? This is why Paul can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is why Paul can say, if it is God who justifies, who's going to condemn? Who's going to accuse me, he's going to say? Who's going to bring any charge against an elect person of God? That's what he's saying. He can kind of poke out his chest, not on his own basis, but on the very promises that God has justified sinners like him. An ungodly person like him has been declared righteous. And if God, who never lies and says this person is righteous based upon his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then who is going to say God has done wrong? Who is going to say that God has lied? The same is true as of adoption. Adoption is given to us so that we might understand the permanence of it. That you, it is illegal, by the way, Laurie and I know this, it is illegal for us to disown our adopted kids. I guess if one of our natural born children upset us at some point, we could leave them out of the inheritance. Not that we would. But you know what? It is absolutely illegal for us to do that with our adopted children. That is why adoption is given to us as such a picture of our permanence and our assurance that God, who has welcomed us into His family as His children, will not then kick us out on the street. He is our Father. And once a father, always a father. That's the same is true of sanctification, isn't it? That He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. That yes, we're told to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but what are we told? We're promised, for it is God who both wills to work in you to carry it out to completion. And there's glorification, the very promise that you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His blessed Son, Jesus Christ. It's what He's promised. That at the end, all of this struggle with sin, it's going to result in that you will look like Jesus, guaranteed, perfectly, like Jesus. So if you're a younger brother or a younger sibling here somehow, and you've been told by teachers and others, why can't you be like your older sibling all of your life? One day, hope that those people who criticize you will be able to be in heaven. And they say, what do you think now? I'm just like my older brother. And not my natural born one, my spiritual one. What do you think about me now? So the gospel promises are these props of our assurance. And then there is the props of our changed lives. Changed practices, our changed affections. Those people who criticize the old doctrine of once saved, always saved, and I can be critical of it as well because it is so poorly fleshed out most of the time. But those who do usually say things, if I believe like you do, if I believed that a person was saved of his past sins and of his future sins and of his present sins, if I believe that all of my sins are in fact forgiven, then I would just live however I want and it wouldn't matter. And the what you come back to that is this. That's right. Now how do you want to live? Because if you are a Christian, God has not just declared you righteous, but God has changed your heart so that you want different things than you wanted previously. If you still want all of those other old sins the same way, if there's no desire to please the Lord and to follow His commandments, if there's no desire to be with the Lord's people and to gather each and every Sunday with His church to worship, if there's no desire to read God's Word or to pray in these things, then we've got some problems, don't we? I'm not saying that I wake up every day excited about praying and reading the Bible. No. Sometimes those things are real drudgery. It takes real effort, real duty on my part, real obligation even to sit down and do those. I'm not saying that I always am as excited as I ought to be about spending time with the Lord. But in general, the trajectory of our lives have changed. And these practices and affections, we keep the commandments. We love God now where we didn't beforehand. The third prop, if you will, is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit. That God has given us His Spirit to come and dwell in us and with us. And that the Spirit indeed testifies to our very hearts that we're sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And that the Spirit is given as a pledge, as a guarantee of our salvation. I said this a few weeks ago at Grace Life, and when it talks about the Spirit being given as an earnest, as a pledge, then some of you know when you buy a house or you buy a new car, then you have to put down earnest money. You have to put down a down payment of sorts to show, at the very least, that you're extremely serious about purchasing this. And when you put down that earnest money on a house that hasn't yet closed, and you recognize if you back out of this contract prior to the closing of it, then you lose that money. You lose that earnest money. The Lord is saying, I put down my Holy Spirit to guarantee what you will be like. I put down my Holy Spirit as if it were possible for me to lose my spirit. As if it were even possible for the Trinity to be ripped asunder. I am saying that this is a pledge and my deposit of your salvation that I give you and seal you and mark you with the Holy Spirit. That just as a man takes an engagement ring and gives it to a woman and says, I pledge that I desire to marry you as an engagement ring. And then in the marriage vows themselves, you make other pledges and oaths with the ring as a sign and a seal of that covenant. The Holy Spirit is the sign and the seal of our covenant with God. That God has marked us out as His possession. That God has put His stamp and His seal of approval. Just like the USDA marks a piece of beef or something and says, this is certified. It's grade A. The Lord can mark and seal us and stamp us saying, they're Christian. They belong to Me and I've given them My Holy Spirit to dwell with them and for them. Lastly, I want to talk about the preventers of assurance. What is it that keeps a genuine believer from being assured? What is it that causes us to lose assurance in this life? Because we talked about how genuine Christians can have times that they're not assured. And there are some of you, and I know this to be the fact with Christians because Of those that we've talked about assurance, those probably get listened to over the internet, those sermons, more than anybody. Because people are dealing with this question, how can I know? How can I know for sure that I'm a Christian, that I am saved? We deal with this. Well, one of the reasons that we might fall into a lack of assurance is there simply is a neglect of spiritual discipline of the ordinary means of grace. That God has given us prayer. He has given us the hearing and the study of the Word of God. That God has called us to diligence in our calling. That God has called us to fellowship with other believers. And when we fail to pray and fail to study our Bibles on a regular basis, and when we isolate ourselves and are hanging out with a crowd that is not genuine believers, and when we also are not doing our due diligence and neglecting these things, it is easy to backslide. And when we backslide, we stop persevering in the faith, and when we stop persevering in the faith, we can have no real assurance. Because faith and genuine faith is a persevering faith. We fall into sin in those moments. Think about Peter. When Peter denied the Lord three times, was he neglecting any duties? Yes. He was supposed to be praying and he was sleeping. You remember? He was prideful and boasting about himself. He was overly confident. And he thought, Lord, I'm going to die with you. I'm going to be arrested. I'm willing to be killed with you. And he showed that he was. He swung his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, trying to die with the Lord if possible. But it wasn't the soldiers that tripped him up. It was a little servant girl after he had wandered into the Satan's den, if you will. And all she said was, aren't you one of those Galileans? Weren't you following after Jesus? And he starts denying again and again, calling down curses upon himself. David as well wasn't doing his due diligence. He was supposed to be out with the kings, or like other kings, leading his army into battle when he saw Bathsheba and fell into that sin. We recognize that when there is neglect, it leads to backsliding, which leads to a lack of perseverance, which leads to a lack of assurance. Both Peter and David were genuine Christians that fell into horrendous sins. And both of them ultimately were restored by the Lord Jesus, or restored by the Lord. And they made great confessions of their repentance. So it may be that you need to get some things right with the Lord. It may be that you need to say, Lord, I've been neglectful of things. And you confess that neglect in your life. And I want to re-up, if you will, redepend. Another reason that we might lack assurance is that we have this stubborn sin that continues to beat on us, and we continue to struggle with over a period of time. And we struggle and struggle and struggle with it. We repent, we confess, we come back to the Lord, and we continue to struggle with this particular sin that we seem to not be able to have any victory over in the Lord. And it's easy when that happens to question, to ask, is this, Lord, am I a genuine Christian? Can a real Christian continue to do this that I am doing? And maybe that's a legitimate question. But we see that continued struggle with sin is one that can in fact lead to a lack of assurance. There is the special temptations that we might experience. There may be something that you've never really dealt with in your life, never been tempted by, and then all of a sudden you start having these thoughts. All of a sudden you start having these wants, these temptations to do something that you had never struggled with and you knew it was sin. And you may ask yourself, how can I possibly claim to be a Christian when I'm thinking this way? When I'm struggling with doing something that evil? And I'm here to tell you that even real Christians can have real temptations. Even really bad temptations at times. And that sometimes one of the biggest demonstrations that you are in fact a Christian is when you don't act upon those temptations that you do in fact have. Now let me say this in context of something that is, you know, rampant in our society, and sometimes I go to one extreme, and it's easy not to present a full picture. You may grow up in service, and in our society, we preach rightly that homosexuality is a grave and serious sin. But I want you to understand something. It is not necessarily a grave and serious sin to struggle with temptations of that kind of same-sex attraction. You need to understand that. You need to hear that if you're struggling, then we as Christians want to help you. If you're willing to recognize, yes, this is sin, and I don't want to act on this sin at all, but I am struggling in this regard, and I'm having these thoughts, and maybe it would be better that I just, you know, declare my side and walk away from the church and go over with these people. That's not what you need to do. And the church needs to be willing to help those who are genuinely repentant and struggling with this sorts of feelings and these sorts of behaviors. And we need to understand that in the midst of our society, that we want to help. Yes, you can be a Christian and have same-sex attraction, though not acting on that, but you're repenting and you're struggling with that sort of sin. Same is true of people that struggle with alcohol and drugs and other things, right? I don't particularly have those sorts of temptations. I have other temptations. But we recognize that different people struggle in different ways and are tempted by different things. Are you struggling? Are you repenting? Are you recognizing that that is sin and confessing that is sin and asking God to change your heart in that manner? And the last thing that I would say about is just a barrier to genuine Christians having assurance is just there are times in our lives when the Lord sovereignly seems to withdraw His favor. When we just have dark clouds in our lives, where we can't see the light of God's face. And some of you know this. As a Christian, maybe when you were first saved, everything looked new. Everything was bright and happy and shiny. And you saw just the goodness of the Lord. And prayer was just always on your mind, always on your heart. Something that the prayers were and praise were just always on your lips. And then there are times when the Lord just seems to be as far away from you as you can possibly imagine. There are times when the Lord just, you know, you feel dry and brittle and parched. Let me tell you, as a pastor, when those times happen and Sunday is constantly coming, it's hard. It's hard. It's every week. And the stone rolls down to the bottom of the hill every week and you got to push it back up. But the Lord ultimately brings the showers and nourishment, and He shows Himself once again. I don't know why the Lord does these things. I don't, if there was some formula, I would give it to you, but there's not. It's just in the Lord's sovereign decree that He withdraws for a time. Will we be faithful? Will we continue to do and to go and to put one step in front of the other, even in those times when we're kind of in a rut, spiritually speaking? So I'm just calling you to be assured, to understand that He has written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You want to know? Start by believing in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.